The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Where we are ready to move on with verse 21. All right, the local church is the only authorized environment. This is the classroom of Christianity that was established in the New Testament for this particular dispensation in which we find ourselves. We are here, obviously, to continue to take in the Word of God. This is the beginning stage. This is the launching pad where you begin by at least getting the knowledge of God. Through positive volition, through intellectual honesty, giving a hearing to the teaching so that you can evaluate it, and then, of course, ultimately place the stamp of a faith approval on the doctrine as it is taught. We recognize that this all has to be done in fellowship, that we all stumble in many ways, but we all have the rapid recovery system of rebound. There's only one thing that would keep you from ever rebounding, and that is failing to forgive. If you do that, God does not answer your prayer to rebound, and so you have to deal with that first. But beyond that, any sin, any mental attitude sin, verbal sin, overt sin you commit can be confessed immediately. In 1 John 1:9, God always does the same thing every time. He always cleanses and forgives you. So with that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to deal with us as we orient to the realities of Bible doctrine. We recognize that you provide everything along the way so that we can make the adjustments in our thinking, so that we can grow up as we all have to do. We are all growing believers and continue to move ahead and continue to run the race before you in an honorable fashion. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country to assemble together, to pursue the things of doctrine, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this chapter with a couple of issues that Solomon once again returns to the matter of death. The argument being that man is no better than the animals, simply put, because they both die. This doesn't bring into account, of course, a lot of other factors, but from that one perspective, and that's all he argues here, from the one perspective, men and beasts are the same. Men die and animals die, and that's the way life is. And so he focuses on this, essentially, to say, well, what is the point in life then, we might say. And as we'll see, although Solomon seems to have bemoaned life and all of this, he does not advocate chucking it all. He doesn't advocate suicide. He advocates living life rather than trying to figure everything out so that you could say, well, I've got it all worked out in my head. I'm on top of it. I understand everything God has done and is doing, because you'll never get to that point. So to concern yourself with certain things that are beyond your periphery is a waste of time. And if the wisest guy on the planet has tried it and didn't succeed, I can safely say you and I won't succeed at it either. So he gets back here, as we will see, to this idea of there's only a few things you can actually do in life, and one thing is to enjoy it. And rather than trying to work all the details out and trying to be able to put everything in its compartment and its little place and all that, just simply recognize that God has you here for a purpose, and you are to live. And as a part of living that life, there are pretty simple activities in which man can be blessed. So here he has stated that all die and all go to the same place, and now he poses a question. To prove that there is no absolute proof. Men cannot prove this. And once again, all throughout here, the issue becomes, well, what do we know by faith and what do we know by empirical observation? By empirical observation, you can't know certain things. Certain things are beyond the pale of the physical, the temporal. Certain things are just spiritual, they're ephemeral in nature, and of course, you're not going to be able to see those things. So who knows about the breath of the sons of men? Conjunction here, the interrogative pronoun me, who, M-I-Y, who knows, is knowing literally, calactic participle, who's got this all worked out, who has recognized and can prove it, in other words, Yada, Y-A-D-H-A, apostrophe, you got an I-E-N out there, who knows, and then the word ruach, breath, wind, or spirit. R-U-A-C-H. They've translated it here, breath. And the reason they have is because the same term is used down here of animals. And he's not asserting that men and animals have spirits, as it were. Now, we know from Revelation that man does. But the breath is probably the preferred term here. But again, the idea is the life force. If you look at an animal that's not breathing, you're gonna figure it's dead. If you look at a man, if a person quits breathing, it won't be long. If they aren't dead immediately, they will be dead very shortly. So who knows about the breath, the life force, the animating principle of the sons of men. Sons of the man, again, the consistent phrase he's used throughout here, Ben with the definite article, and then Adam. Does it ascend upward? You have the interrogative hey, which is actually just an H appended to the word that introduces a question. And then the calactic participle of Allah, which simply means that, to ascend or to go up, A-L-A-H. And essentially, the idea here is that there's a place beyond the earth. He doesn't mention heaven explicitly here. But he senses, he's made it very plain that God lives in heaven. And so what makes people think, you might say, that when they die, they're going to heaven? Does it ascend upward? And again, while the Masoretes here have pointed this as a definite article, the interrogative me at the beginning would more naturally make this an indirect question. He's asking questions here. It looks like to me clearly a series of four questions. And to point this as a definite article here, I think misses the point. Who knows about the spirit of or the breath of the sons of men? Does it ascend upward? Ascend upward is all the verb there. And who knows about the breath of the animal? Again, you have the pronoun feminine singular here. It is the way it's translated, but it refers grammatically back to breath or wind or spirit. Does it ascend to above? Prefix lamed plus the word ma'al. M-A apostrophe A-L. And a directional hey now. And this is actually a hey appended to the end of the word, which is used to indicate direction. So it's just appended to the end. Toward the place above or upward. And who knows, and they've supplied who knows again here for context because they recognize that this still is a question. And who knows about the breath of the beast, of the animal? Definite article here, you got Ruach again, a definite article plus Bahama. Behemoth, actually. And again, this is the larger animals, the four-footed, bigger oxen, cattle, that type of thing. And here, again, you have a generic definite article. This is a class. Who knows about animals in general, we might say. He's not being specific here with this use of the article as he wasn't before. Does it descend downward toward the earth? Again, you have an interrogative hey attached to the front of this word of Yarad. Y-A-R-A-D-H. This word means to go down, to descend or decline, it, the breath of the animal in view, to below, literally. Prefix lamed plus the adverb matta. M-A-T-T-A-H. Again, the word means below, beneath, downwards. Does it go down towards the earth? Prefix lamed plus the word eretz. E-R-E-T-S, for earth. Okay, can anybody, four questions here. Again, rhetorical questions, because nobody's going to effectively be able to answer them to him and prove it empirically that they do know this. He recognizes that they don't. For I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. And I have seen, again, here we get these verbs of seeing, but the idea is I perceived, I figured it out. Sometimes he'll say, I know. Sometimes he'll say, he saw. And I have observed that, conjunction key introduces the content of what he's observed, that there does not exist, adverb ayin, A-Y-I-N, there does not exist good, tov, T-O-B-H, from which, to be good from which is better than. That's the idea. It's a comparative here. And good here is not used in a moral sense. I've seen that there's nothing better than good for the man, that this is what's the best, in other words, that this is about as good as it gets. I've seen there is nothing better than that man, the man, again, definite article plus Adam, than a man, men in general, again, the generic sort of use of the definite article here, should be glad, is Samach. S-A-M-A-C-H. The cal imperfect, third masculine singular. The word means to be glad or joyful. It's a deliberative use of the imperfect. It stresses the desirability of the situation. Well, the best thing a man can do is just be happy in that regard. To rejoice or to be happy in his works or with his works, depending on how you want to translate it. You have the prefix bait here plus ma-set. M-A apostrophe E-S-E-H. A-S-E-H. And this word comes again from Asad. This means that his works, his deeds, what busies him, his activities. And they translate it here by the word activities, in fact. Because here you now have a causal conjunction of the key, for or because, depending on how you want to translate it there. But the idea here is he's introducing this here to explain it, to explain his reasoning. Why is it better for man just to be happy in his lot in life? Because that is his lot. Because is the conjunction key here, that or that is actually who here, the indefinite or the pronoun, third masculine singular. That is. And then you have the masculine singular noun construct plus the third masculine singular suffix of kelek. C-H-E-L-E-Q. This word means exactly that, a portion, a lot, or share. Sometimes the word's used of inheritance, what you get out of a will. It's used of things that are divided up. So this is his lot in life, we might say. Well, who has made it so that this is man's lot? Well, God has. Man didn't pick this, we might say. This is just the way it is. And then he asks another question, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Here, an interrogative pronoun again, me, is who, will cause him to come, literally, the hiphil of bow, will cause him to come, will bring him, that's the idea, the hiphil is the causative stem in the Hebrew, who will cause him to see? Prefix lamed here, plus the cal infinitive construct. Here the infinity functions as the object of bow, cause him to see, ra'a. Again, the idea is to observe here, who's going to cause him to be able to observe things after he's dead? And the answer, of course, this begs the answer, no one. Here, prefix bait here introduces the object now of ra'a. What will occur after him? And so you have the interrogative pronoun ma, which is what. Which, literally, if you translate it literally, you have the prefix sheen, the shortened form of a share. Will become is haya, the simple verb to become. H-A-Y-A-H. After him is the adverb akare with a third masculine singular suffix. And again, the idea here is after his life is over. A-C-H. E-R-A-R, rather, E-Y. Who will cause him to see what will become after him, or what will occur after him? And again, question, rhetorical, begs the answer, nobody can do it. So you don't know what's coming after you. What have we figured out so far from Ecclesiastes? Well, you're going to die. That's the big overriding consideration. You're going to die. Now, there isn't anything you can do about that. That cannot be changed. And so since that's a given, we also know that when you die, you're not taking anything with you. You're going to leave everything behind, all your works, all your achievements, all your accomplishments, et cetera, they're all gone. And there's a very good chance, of course, that the person you leave it to will be an idiot. And so this is not designed to make you feel good about all this. And is there any real proof, now he asked, is there any real proof that men are different than animals in that regard? Can you prove to me that there is a distinction that exists after death? And that's the whole idea here. He's talking about after death. Okay, point one here, as Kohela advances his thoughts about the subject of human injustice, he comes to the conclusion that men are animals. And he doesn't say like animals, he just says they're animals. Two, like all the animals, all men will die and will return to the dust from which their bodies were formed, giving man no advantage over the animals. At the end of it all, and again, he's only arguing this one point, at the end of it all, men and animals end up the same. They're all going to go into the ground, and they're going to decay, and they're going to return to the dust from which they were made. Three, he now challenges the reader with a question, which is introduced by the interrogative pronoun and the cal active participle. Who is knowing, i.e., who knows? Who can prove this is the idea? Who can demonstrate it to me? Four, the rhetorical question must be answered in the negative. Apart from divine revelation, since no one knows from experience what happens after death. Now, if you've died, and you can come back and tell me about it, well, then I can listen. But since nobody's actually done that, there are a few people who were resuscitated, but apparently Solomon didn't know any of them. And who knows what all they said or did, and who knows, you know, what their situation even was during that time. We don't know. And nobody knows from experience and is able to testify to it. Five, the idea is that one must have a certain knowledge that is demonstrable in order to be able to prove his contention, which Koheleth suggests that no one has. People can make all kinds of assertions. They make assertions all the time. Just because somebody says something doesn't make it so. People make some outlandish assertions, and they're, as far as they're concerned, they're probably true, I guess. But they're not. Just because they say they are doesn't mean they're true. Six, the repetition of the Hebrew noun ruach, breath, wind, or spirit in our verse should be understood in the immediate context of verse 19. And there it was translated in the sense of breath. They all have, from what it appears, at least on the surface, they all have the same animating principle. They breathe, and that's how we know they're alive. And when the breath is gone, the life is gone. That's the argument. And it's an argument that you can't beat him because he's right. He wins again. But again, he only focuses on a certain specific thing here. Again, to prove his point. Seven, in fact, since human existence is comprised of two distinct elements, Koheleth indicates his belief that when God withdraws the life, the breath of life, the body will return to the dust from which it was formed. And this is towards the end of the book here now in 12:7. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, he suggests that God actually gives life, that he's the author of life here at the end. He doesn't make that assertion here in our passage, but the older, wiser Solomon, has come to grips, obviously, with the fact that there is a difference. And I think at some level, you know, again, there's a certain tension in here as he'll argue one point of view and he'll work through it. And again, as he's working through this, finally, at the very end, we get up to the real current Solomon. Not that we don't see flashes of him through here. And in all of this, he says, essentially, well, why waste your time spending your energy, trying to figure out what life's all about? Live it. And at the end of it all, you're not taking any of it with you. So rather than the fact that life is temporary, and it is very short, and the older you get, the more you recognize how short it really is. When you're young, again, it seems endless. But you get older, and you come into touch, you know, face to face with your mortality and all that, and you recognize the 70 years you're offered. If you have a normal lifespan, it's 70 years. That it goes by pretty quick. And the young people don't see that. And the one thing that is a constant in the human experience is that everything is temporal, everything is temporary, and it comes and it goes. Nothing stays the same, essentially. The natural order stays the same. We see the earth, it seems to appear, from his perspective, the earth abides forever. The earth is eternal, from man's perspective, during his 70 years on planet earth. Now, we know from, again, further revelation, that is not the case. That the elements, the matter that comprises the physical elements of the universe will be destroyed. That God will speak them out of existence, just as he spoke them into existence. So, at the end, you know, rather than let the fact that this is all transitory and that these moments are just passing us by, rather than let that be the source of frustration, he says, why don't you learn to enjoy it? Why don't you recognize that, and you know, you can probably think of a time where you actually were having fun. You were actually enjoying it. Now, wouldn't you like to make that moment last forever? Well, you can't. And at a certain level, as we pointed out when we were doing the first part of chapter 3 here, the very fact that we have these opposites sort of increases our understanding of the good things in life, because we do have bad things in life. Without anything bad, you wouldn't really have great capacity for the good things in life. So again, at the end of it all, the body's going to return to the dust. Now he says the spirit goes back to God. He doesn't say that about animals, he only says that about men. 8, there is little doubt that the question of life after death has been one that has occupied the human race since the beginning of its existence. And I got to believe that he, first, I believe very much he was a student of Genesis. Genesis comprised a large part of his Bible. And he sees this fallen world and he deals with it. But if he was a student of Genesis, he would have had to know about the resurrection. He would have had to know about how Abraham passed that test with Isaac. Because he had confidence that God could raise him from the dead. And so this idea of God raising people from the dead and life after death was certainly not new or foreign to the Jews. People say, well, they didn't really know about it. I think they did. I think Solomon's very clear on this. I don't think he's saying all this to say, I don't really think God raises the dead. I think he knows he does. But he's trying, again, to get the reader to say, okay, well, then what's the deal here? Well, why can you prove this to me? Well, no, but again, this points you to, well, though, then you believe it by faith, don't you? So 9, Koheleth is not asserting either position here. What he is doing is essentially pointing out that the question is beyond the pale of human experience. This makes it a matter of faith. 10, it is best to translate the first part of the verse to read, who knows about the breath of man? The second question, point 11, should not be understood, the second hey there, should not be understood as a definite article, but an interrogative. Would then be translated, does it ascend upward? And again, this puts the question to the audience. Now, what do you think? You know, who knows about the breath of man? What do you think? Does it ascend upward? 12, he follows with a similar construction in the rest of the verse, which should be translated as two distinct questions as well. 13, although the phrase, who knows, is not repeated, it would govern the phrase that follows about the breath of animals. Again, who knows about the breath of man? Who knows about the breath of men? Now, who knows about the breath of animals? And 14, this is followed by a question similar to the one asked about the breath of man and would be translated, does it descend to a lower place, to the earth? 15, the use of the opposite adverbs, upward and downward, suggests the difference in the way men and animals are treated after death. Now, he puts the question to the audience, again, leaving the audience to wrestle with this. But I think he, obviously Solomon already knew, I believe, that he knew there was a difference in the way they were treated, that God didn't deal with animals the same way he deals with men. So why is he making all these points here? Why bother with all of this? And the idea is to reinforce his thought here, that look, it's all transient. It's all vanity. It's all enigmatic at some level. It's all can be amazingly frustrating. But so then what is the thing to do? So how, if this is all true, and it is, animals die, men die, and at the end of it all, you've got nothing to take with you any more than what the animals are going to take with them. You know, from a strictly physical standpoint. So 16, the idea of the breath ascending upwards suggests man is going to meet his God. While the idea of the breath descending downward toward the earth implies no such blessing for the animal kingdom. In 17, one would suspect that these four questions are designed to point to the fact that while we can see what happens to the bodies of men and animals, we cannot see what happens to the animating breath. That part we can't really comment on. Because you can't see it. It's like the wind. It's invisible. 18, it would seem that Koheleth is questioning some position that may have been advocated by the wise men, philosophers, and theologians of his day. 19, while some have asserted that he is denying the possibility of a difference between men and animals. With respect to an afterlife, such is not the case. 20, what he is effectively doing is pointing out the obvious fact that it is not possible to answer these questions via empirical observation. And you couldn't tell any difference. Let's say you had, you know, a person that was laying there dying, and their dog was laying there dying right with them. And at the end of it all, they're both just going to be dead. And you don't know any more about where that person went or where the animal went or if there was really any difference when they died. All you know is they're both not breathing. And so you conclude they're dead. So 21, one should keep in mind that we are dealing with a believer that had a lot of doctrine. He did not possess the revelation on the matter of life and death and what follows that we have recorded in the New Testament. So at a certain level, even the wise Solomon doesn't have certain information that you and I have clearly spelled out for us. 22, it would appear that the ancients understood death, the grave, and the place of the departed dead, Sheol, as being nearly synonymous. Genesis 37, 35. Now, they certainly understood this place called Sheol, and they recognized it was down. The constant adverbs of motion relate to downward movement in this. Genesis 37:35. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And this is when, you know, Joseph supposedly has been killed, and he's torn up by a wild animal, or at least that's what his sons let him think, while they had sold him into slavery to Egypt, to some passing traders. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. And Sheol, of course, was viewed as the place of the departed dead. And in some cases, you'll see it's almost used interchangeably with the term grave and death itself even. 1 Samuel 2:6. And assuming Samuel had been recorded, this would have been a part of, at least parts of it, would certainly have been a part of Solomon's Bible. The Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. So there's a recognition here, certainly, that God can restore life to after death. And that he's the agent that handles all of this, that he's the one in charge of it. 2 Samuel 22:6. And here in a bit of parallelism, Sheol and death are both mentioned as almost identical here. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And, of course, this was David. He's giving a thanksgiving for his deliverance in life. Job 17:16 also. And here Sheol is used almost as a synonym for the grave itself. And he is talking about his hope. Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down together, go down into the dust? There where the grave is almost synonymous with Sheol. And Psalm 6:5 also here. Here, death and Sheol being once again used in a bit of synonymous parallelism. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? The idea that the dead know nothing, the dead do nothing, that this is, at some level, Old Testament theology, again, based on, you know, not as much revelation as we have. And the last one, 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Rhetorical questions again. Nobody can. 23, there are very few Old Testament passages one could cite that would clearly demonstrate an understanding of an afterlife and a resurrection. Now, did the Jews have this in their oral tradition? I'm fully convinced they did. But Job, this book is ancient, so this would have been a part of Solomon's canon as well, being written by Moses. Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. So Job demonstrates here a pretty clear view that he's going to live after death. And that he's going to be with his God, and they'll see him, experience him. Psalm 17:5 also. And again, certain other passages, like the passage there where Abraham passed the test with Isaac, we're told explicitly in Hebrews that it was based on faith, and particularly the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, could Solomon have figured that out? I think so. I think he could have. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And again, the idea here, the sense of it is to awake from death. The idea is of a resurrection of some type, although again, we have greater revelation on this subject than they had. So 24, however, that does not mean such a strand of thought did not exist in Israel. It does indicate that there was very little written revelation on the subject, and the particulars may or may not have been very well understood. 25, in other passages where Solomon discusses the matters of mortality, death, and the grave, he points out that all productive activity ceases when one descends into Sheol. Ecclesiastes 9:10. And again, the idea, if he's using Sheol as just a synonym for the grave, when you go to the grave, you're not doing anything in there. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And this is similar, of course, to what Jesus taught. The night comes when no man can work. So you do the works of God during the day. The idea, i.e., during life. That there's going to come a point where you can't work. 26, this further strengthens his carpe diem approach to life. Since each man should recognize that he does not have endless time allotted for his existence. 27, further, the time allotted is controlled by God and should be spent wisely from the earliest days of one's youth. But this is something only an old person can tell you at some level. Very few young people would ever figure this out. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. They go by quick. And again, the older you get, the more you recognize this, the more you realize, well, it does go by quick. And so how you spend your time, you know, I was relatively fortunate, I guess. Now, some people have been even more fortunate or blessed, whatever. But obviously, God brings us to the truth as we're ready for it. And as our volition, you know, gets to a certain point and we actually are interested in it, He doesn't force it on people. And fortunately, you know, I got to doctrine in my mid-20s. Now, some people were there even before that, which is good. But, you know, this would have been a very good book to study when you first go when you're young. It is, listen to the wise old guy talk and see what life's really all about. And give some thought to it. Because, again, the minutes go by, the seconds go by, the hours go by, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, and they go by quickly. And they're going to pass. They are indeed passing even as we speak. So how you spend your life becomes a matter of great importance, obviously. 28, one very important matter to consider as we live our lives will be discussed in chapter 12, which emphasizes that our existence will be characterized by increasing handicaps as we move towards the inevitable reality of death. And he uses, again, in poetic language here to note that the watchmen of the house tremble. Hands. The mighty men stoop. Your legs aren't what they used to be. And the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Still love that move, that line out of Peggy Sue Got Married. But what would you have done if you could do it all again? I'd taken better care of my teeth. You don't want to end up with just like three teeth, you know. So that's good. But, you know, the grinding ones are few. Now, those who look through the windows grow dim. Your eyesight's deteriorating, as you know, all of us know. You're usually pretty good till around 40 or so. And then your short, you know, your near sight will start to fail, too. You may already have some of your far distant sight failing. But normally around that 40-year mark, for some people it's a little earlier, 35, but somewhere in there you'll find that your near sight is beginning to suffer as well as whatever trouble you may have with distance. So that happens. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill's low. The hearing goes. Don't hear as well as you used to. And for some of us it was, you know, too much loud music. But it's a natural course of aging that the hearing is going to deteriorate. One will arise at the sound of the bird. You don't sleep as well. You don't sleep as long as you get older. And your sleep suffers. And obviously when your sleep suffers, this affects the immune system. And this leads to other problems as well because your body requires X amount of rest. And so one will arise at the sound of the bird. First thing in the morning, chirp, chirp. There you go. And the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of high place. You have a lot more fears as you get older, too. You know, you probably, you know, when you were 20, geez, when you were 16, you didn't think anything about jumping in a car, the risks involved, and all of that, and hurtling in a 2,000-pound piece of metal down the road at 80 miles an hour. Well, what could go wrong here? You don't consider those kinds of things. You don't consider risks as much when you're young. But the terrors, the real fears, and some fears are real. Some are, you know, you're wise to be afraid of certain things. These things become all the more real as you get older, and they can multiply. And terrors on the road. See them out there driving in Sarasota. They're afraid. Why? That's why they're going 30 in a 45. Not realizing that that'll get you killed. I don't know. So the fears become more. The almond tree blossoms. The hair starts, you know, it loses color. Unless you got, you know, Lady Clairol or something. Grecian formula. And the grasshopper drags himself along. And the caperberry is ineffective. Your taste, the sense of taste goes. You don't taste food as well when you get older. That's why older people a lot of times say we don't want to eat. Why? Because food doesn't taste good to them. Or they don't taste at all. The caperberry was a seasoning agent. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. So, again, this is one reason why not seize the day? You're not getting any younger. You know, and you can try, how are you going to keep those fine lines off your face? You won't. But there's a whole multi-billion dollar business out there to try to convince you you can. And you may slow it down, but that's all you'll do is slow it down. You will not reverse it. I love, you know, and having been in the sort of the health food industry at some time and all of that, and dealing with nutritional, and I've heard people make these claims, we can reverse the aging process. That's cute. You can reverse time, I guess, as well, because that's the only way you're going to do it. When are you going to be like Superman, fly around the planet till you make it go backwards? I don't think so. Then you hear people make those kind of statements, we can reverse the aging process. No, you can't. It's a lie. It's a bald-faced lie. At very best, all you'll do is slow it down. So again, these increasing handicaps come on as you get older. When you're young, at a certain level, you better recognize this is your doctrinal time to shine. 29, since he denies that mankind has the capacity to resolve this issue, the logical conclusion is the only way one could hold to any position would be through the principle of divine revelation. 30, as church-age believers, we have been given extensive revelation on the subject of mortality, the grave, the resurrection, the coming kingdom, and even beyond into the eternal state. 31, yet our understanding is entirely based on faith in the revelation contained in the Word of God and not on empirical evidence. I bet not one of you has seen the New Jerusalem yet. We don't have evidence that it exists, do we, other than what the Bible says. And you're going to trust in something. And this is the thing out there with the people that claim atheism and these various forms of thinking, agnosticism and all of that. They either say you can't know or they don't know or whatever else. They trust in something. They trust in evolution if that's what they believe in. That's where their trust is. But they don't have any empirical evidence either. You know, when is that ape going to give birth to a child, a human? Just waiting for that one. It won't happen. So Koheleth 32 here, Solomon now reiterates what he had stated in chapter 2. I think you're hearing his older voice when he tells you, you know, here's what I figured out. Here's my conclusion on this thing. With what he had stated in chapter 2 with respect to the enjoyment of life in the present, there in 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. So is he advocating in this, though? Some people go, I think they take this one step too far. They say, see, he's advocating eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. And so he's advocating hedonism or the pursuit of pleasure to the exclusion of all else. That's not what he's advocating, in my opinion. What he is advocating is enjoying the good things in life under God's directive will and in his timing and all of that to the extent that you can. And he's not saying go out and drink all night every night or eat all you want. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's saying that that if you enjoy your job and you enjoy your life, that's about as good as it gets. That's about as good as you can expect to have in this life. And what really more are you looking for? If you're happy with your situation, you enjoy it. And I mean, I know, you know, you don't get up every day thinking, oh God, I'm just glad to go to work. But I mean, you know, you like what you do, generally speaking, or if you don't, you need to change it and do something else. But, you know, you get up and you go through life and you basically are happy about it and enjoy it. Well, that's what more in life do you really need? Men are always after this elusive thing. It's called something else. Now, we never know what something else is and we never know where we'll find it. Guess what? It seldom ever shows up. The something else. So, what is life all about? 33, contentment in life, he suggests, is to find pleasure in your chosen vocation, your chosen leisures, and all your chosen activities in the present time. And, you know, I like, for my leisure time, I like to golf. You don't like golf, that's fine, I don't care. But you might like to do something else. Maybe you knit or whatever you do, I don't know. Whatever you like to do for leisure, shuffleboard, whatever it is. Darts, I mean, pick a leisure activity, I don't care what it is. Maybe you like to read mystery novels, I don't care. If you enjoy them, fine. See, I got to do so much reading on my own anyway. For me, sitting down and reading a book is just, you know, mind-numbing almost. I'm constantly reading and studying and all of that. So to me, to get out and start to read a book, I don't think I've read a book in 5 years. I may be reading some soon, but again, the books I read are dealing with the Bible, textual criticism, issues of Scripture, and all that. But if you like that, that's fine. You know, whatever you like to do, whatever your leisure is. You like to go to the gym, work out, fine, go to the gym, work out. Plus, it's good for you. Bodily exercise is at least profitable for a little while. You know, not permanent, but it's profitable for a little while. So whatever you like, tennis, I don't care, baseball, you know. Some people like to, you know, that's their leisure time. They want to go sit and watch a baseball game. Well, fine. Is there any sin in that? No, absolutely not. So again, he says, look, if you enjoy all this, and God has made it so, and you're niche and you're oriented to it, well, good, because this is what you get. 34, he concludes with a rhetorical question that anticipates a negative answer, which has the same effect as saying that no one can bring him to see what will occur after his life is over. Again, who will bring him to see the answer? No one. Nobody can. 35, the use of the adverb akere, afterwards, or after, and the masculine suffix is a more subtle way of speaking of his death. Death, although death permeates all of this, you know, he doesn't use the language of death a lot. He does use it occasionally. He finally used it in chapter 2. He led up to it quite a bit before he did it. But then he finally said, the fool and the wise man alike both die. Finally die. 2:16 was the first time he used the language of death. And then finally here he's back to, you know, he's using the language again. As one dies, so dies the other. And there is no advantage. There's no profit. Nothing left over. So 36, since the future course of events is hidden from our eyes, this provides another powerful reason for simply living in the present and enjoying what life presents. You're not gonna know what comes after you anyway. What difference does it make? The answer is, it doesn't make any difference. You can't even know what's going to happen, so why concern yourself with it? And yet, how many people out here, if you go out in the world, how many people out here are worried about the future? They spend a lot of their time worrying about the future. Well, if you die tomorrow, all that worrying about the future didn't accomplish anything. So 37, all his considerations have led him to the conclusion that death was certain, and people could believe what they will about the afterlife. However, no one could conclusively prove any position about our experience beyond the grave. And again, all we know by faith. It's how we know it. Nobody's been there. Nobody's seen it. Nobody can give you a report on it, tell you what it's like. So 38, again, Solomon is using his facts as he chooses to give the reader pause to think. He moves backward and forward in time, and by that I mean sometimes you'll hear the younger Solomon speaking, and then sometimes the older one weighs in. And I think this last verse, as I have seen nothing better, is the older Solomon. The younger Solomon's the depressed guy at some level, thinking about death, 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 and it's death and all's death, and we're all going to die, and the animals are going to die, and that's all there is. And maybe it's a little bit morbid. But again, you run out there under your STA, you blow off doctrine, you do all this, and you think you're going to be happy? I mean, do you really think God's going to honor that and bless that? There's no way. There's absolutely no way. And Solomon had gotten himself into this state, I think, as a part of his own. And some of this is self-induced misery, too. Some of it's probably DD, but some of it's just self-induced. You want to sit around and think about death and how horrible and awful life is? That's one way to look at life, and there are people that look at it that way. But that's not what Solomon wants to do as the older guy, I don't think. The younger Solomon, yeah, might have been a little bit morbid. And he does not always here clearly indicate which version of Solomon is talking, the younger guy or the older guy. 39, it seems apparent that when he is using the historical tenses, I saw, I said to myself, etc., that it is the younger version of Solomon that is speaking. 40, when he issues imperatives, and we're going to get those starting, he really hasn't used an imperative, essentially, I don't think. I'd have to go double check, but I think the imperatives actually begin in chapter 5. So when he's using an imperative, he's telling you, this is the me that's writing talking to you now. The imperatives are his view on what you better do. And the first set of imperatives he issues are going to be all related to God and how you relate to him. He's going to issue imperatives about prayer. He's going to issue imperatives about vows. And he's going to issue simply just a short imperative about fear God. You better fear God. And the approach of people as they approach, quote, doctrine. He's going to deal with that. As he tells, guard your steps as you go near to the house of God. You better be careful. God doesn't trifle with fools. And if you think he will, he won't. And be forewarned, Solomon, you know, one of the first real issues that he really gives direct commands on have to do all with God. And that's what the young person better figure out pretty early on, because young people don't tend to have the sense about these types of things. They think they can just do anything and get away with it. And he warns them in very stern terms, relatively harsh terms, that you better not try to play games with God. He's not into it, and he'll destroy the works of your hands if he wants to, if you cross him. And so this isn't the sweet, loving Jesus that the fundies want to hear about. This is a God who doesn't tolerate nonsense and says, enough's enough. And you better treat me as I deserve to be treated. So again, when he issues imperatives and speaks in the present tense, it would be the older Solomon that is speaking. And I think when you see, and even some of these historical tenses, like when he says, I know, you know, or I saw, I figured out, you know, they'll translate it in verse, like for instance, verse 22, the New American Standard translate that historical tense, or at least the Cal Perfect, as I have seen. It was almost a perfect tense, that I have seen it and I still, you know, I've figured it out here. So again, I think that's, when he offers these observations about seizing the moment, seizing the day, living in the present, and enjoying life, that is the older Solomon saying, hey, this is what I figured out. You can agonize over all of this. I sure did. You can pursue anything you want to pursue. I sure did. And here's what I found out. None of it made me happy. So I was so busy trying to be happy, I wasn't happy. So, and he realized happiness comes, it's there if you know how to look for it and how to accept it and all that. And happiness is found in the simpler things, the smaller goals, not in these big grandiose schemes that people have. Well, 41, in some cases, the time lapse between which version is speaking may be great, maybe even years. In other cases, Koheleth's thoughts may be much closer in time to that of the writer, the older, wiser Solomon. We're not told specifically, you know, at each point, which guy is talking. And that's the challenge of the book, or one of the challenges, is to try to figure all that out. Okay, well, time is up. That worked out good. We will be ready to resume in chapter 4. I did email out the notes, so you should have those. They're all printed out, so we're ready to go in 4 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.